Welcome everyone. We're going to make a start. For those who don't know me, my name is Simon Dowdy and I help oversee these talks. This is the first in our series of talks, Questions for Life, as we think about Christianity and real life. And each week we're going to be interviewing people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and thinking about the difference it's made. And today we're delighted that Yvonne Edwards is here and glad to be interviewed. We did a similar event yesterday and it's a great story. We've entitled this lunchtime The Addict, and we're going to be thinking together about Yvonne's descent into alcoholism and then how she came to put her trust in the Lord Jesus. Next week, someone who came to put his trust in Jesus from a Hindu background. The week after that, someone who used to be a kind of rock star. And then the week after that, someone facing cancer. So do come to some of those other events. I guess many of us might have colleagues who would be interested as well. And what we're going to do is each week we've asked those who are going to be interviewed if there's a particular Bible verse or if there's a particular Bible passage that has meant a lot to them. And we're going to look at that first together. And I'll just say one or two things about it, and then we'll get on to the interview, and we'll finish at the normal time of 1:40. And we'll find out later that for Yvonne, it's the Bible passage in Luke chapter 7 that is on the back of the notices you've been given, which is a passage of particular relevance for her and her story. So let me read for us Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointments. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, Luke, in his eyewitness account, is giving us one of those sort of before and after stories. You know, perhaps you've seen those slightly gruesome adverts in the Evening Standard for cosmetic dentistry. And there's the beforehand photograph, you know, the teeth kind of yellowing all over the place, something like a sort of horror movie. And then, miraculously, there's the after photograph, and they look like a film star. Or there's the fitness program, and again, you know, there's the kind of beforehand photograph, you know, the middle-aged person, they're dragging and they're kind of they're drooping and sagging in all the wrong places, while just a few months later it's a complete transformation. They look 20 years younger and all the rest of it. Well, here in Luke chapter 7, the focus is primarily on the after, as this woman who has encountered Jesus and has experienced the forgiveness that he offers comes to him with overflowing thankfulness. And as she anoints Jesus with this expensive jar of ointment, she finds herself completely overwhelmed with tears of gratitude. The religious establishment figure, meanwhile, is scandalized. After all, this woman is a woman with a reputation and not a good one. So Jesus turns to him and tells him the story that is there at the beginning of the second paragraph. It's timeless. A story about two people, one who owes little, one who owes a lot. I guess it doesn't take much to update it for 2020. Imagine two university graduates. One has an outstanding student loan of £5,000. The other has an outstanding student loan of £50,000. The Chancellor of the Exchequer, in his budget, decides today to cancel all student debt. Which student, by the way, I don't think he has, sorry to disappoint you, which student will love the Chancellor the more? I guess it raises the question, how do we think of ourselves before God? Do we think of ourselves as someone with a huge debt that needs to be wiped clean? Or do we think of ourselves as someone who can really pay our own way with God? Simon the Pharisee is a pillar of the establishment. In the view of others, he is decent, he is upright. But he doesn't seriously stop to ask where he stands with God. As for the woman, perhaps she doubts that she would be welcome at church at all. So painfully aware is she of her sin. Do you see what Jesus says to her towards the end? I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Her sins were many. She knew that. Simon knew that. And everyone else knew that. It's what all of us are naturally like. You see, it's not as if she is a sinner and Simon isn't, because they both are. It is rather they think very differently about themselves. She knows that she is not right with God. He thinks he can pay his way with God. He is blind to his need for forgiveness. And therefore, Jesus' declaration at the end, your sins are forgiven, is very wonderful indeed. By the end of Luke's Gospel, we see how that's possible. As Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking the penalty, God's judgment of our sin in himself, such that those who trust him can indeed be certain of forgiveness. It's why Jesus says to her at the very end, your faith has saved you. Notice it's not that she has a faith, you know, kind of any old faith, faith in something or someone somewhere. No, it's that she has a very specific kind of faith. She has faith in Jesus Christ. She believes in him. She trusts in him. Her full confidence is in him. It's why she can now go in peace. Peace with God. Her sins forgiven. Now that, if you like, is something of the background to Yvonne. So Yvonne, why don't you come and join me up here. I'm going to move some of this clobber out the way.
Yvonne, it's lovely to have you here this Wednesday lunchtime. I know you're on a career break at the moment. Just tell us what your work involves in. I know you're in the city in Canary Wharf for many years.
Yeah, my last role was actually the financial regulator, so anyone out there who works in finance would love a steer, I'm sure. So I was working there, reporting indirectly to the who is now the new governor of the Bank of England, Mr. Bailey. So I worked there for a number of years. I've always worked in that line of work as a PA at board and exec level. And it was a job I loved in all the years. I worked in very many different environments. I worked here, not as in directly here. I worked at the Barbican when that was under construction. So given my age away massively now. So that's always been my career. I took a career break with a view to go back, but unfortunately they've moved from Canary Wharf to Stratford, so it's a mighty difficult journey for me, so I'm not actually going to go back to work there, so I'm just looking around to see what I might do.
And let's go back then. Just tell us about your childhood, the family you were brought up in. Do you have a happy childhood?
Yeah, I mean, this is a point when I should say no, it was dreadful and awful, and I had the meanest parents, but given what was to happen, but that's so not the case. I grew up in a very safe, loving, caring home. And, you know, my mum and dad came over here from Ireland, big extended families. I was saying to somebody earlier, my mum was one of 11, or is one of 11, she's still hale and hearty now, my father one of 10, so a massive extended family. And they came here and they had to finish their educations early because there wasn't the capacity in such big families for people to do higher education. And they were so massively enthusiastic for my brother and I to have a good education. They made immense sacrifices to ensure that happened. And it did happen. We were both benefited greatly from the education we were given, my brother more so than me because he made wise choices, which I didn't. And it was a safe, happy home. There were no dramas.
So I was very surprised when I read this, and this is something you've said of yourself, the way you describe yourself as a teenager, and you've said, whenever anyone referred to God or songs of praise came on telly, I felt an uncontrollable antagonism and anger. And I thought to myself, that's really quite something. That's very strong indeed. So how did you get there?
Yeah, and it was very, very strong. And how I got there was part of my education was I was educated at a convent school in those early years. And I'd love to say it was awful and dreadful and that's why I fell out with God, and that's not actually the case. But I remember at the age of 6, there's a sacrament in Roman Catholicism, which is called First Confession. And I remember being tutored in making this First Confession. And I had a very childlike belief in God of the Bible until that point. I knew I'd been taught right from wrong and moral values and beliefs. And we were taught the Ten Commandments, and we had to have 3 sins to confess to the priest. And I remember thinking, I'd learned the Ten Commandments and I didn't even understand the language. And there wasn't always, I'm going back a long, long time, there wasn't the capacity to ask questions as much as maybe children, young people have today. And I just remember there was, commandments about oxen and your neighbour's wife and coveting, which I didn't even know what it meant. And I remember thinking, sitting outside this in the pew, waiting to go in, and thinking, terror struck. What am I going to say? Because I can't relate me to any of those things that I have or haven't done in regard to oxen and my neighbour's wife as a 6-year-old. And I got into the confession box and I just made up 3 lies because I've been told you had to say 3 things and I just told 3 complete fabrications. And I remember as I finished, the priest said, your sins are forgiven. Interestingly enough, as Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven, and gave me a prayer to say. And I left the box, went to the thing. I remember thinking, that's it now, you're toast. You're toast. Something dreadful. You've told a lie. You've told a lie in church. You've told a lie for God. You've told a lie to a priest. And you're dead, basically. You're gone. And I remember, going up to them. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. I didn't, and I remember at that point, and I didn't become a compulsive liar, but I did become a habitual liar from a very young child. And I just had that, from that moment on, that belief there is no God, because nothing had happened to me. Nothing apparently had happened to me at that point. And I just thought from then on it was a complete fabrication.
So as you went on into sort of later teenage years, and obviously that was when you were younger, but as you went on into later teenage years, in the early 20s or so, I think I'm right in saying your kind of atheism, so to speak, it wasn't simply in your head, was it? It worked itself out in your life. So can you just sort of fill in the picture, in a sense, of the way in which it worked itself out in your life?
I began to lead what, basically looking back, was a very hedonistic lifestyle. I left school, I started work, and I managed for a long, long time to compartmentalise work and what I would have called my private life, and my life outside of work was, at work it was a facade of respectability, but as soon as I stepped away from work, I'd started drinking at the age of 15. I started dating boys at the age of 15, 16. And so I discovered alcohol, I discovered boys and men, and I just discovered also drugs in my later teens, and just became very, I suppose, wild and savage, really. And I didn't see that at the time. I just thought, I'm living the dream. I've got this respectable job, I was earning good money, and I just partied. I called myself like a party girl. I partied after work, and, blessed with stamina and youth. It's amazing what the body can go through. Night after night and weekend after weekend, lost weekends, huge periods of sort of amnesic drinking where I come to the next day, didn't even know if I got home, didn't know how I'd got home, but I still managed to get up and go to work the next day. Enormously physically resourceful. I went and lived in South America. I mean, I just did some very wild, impulsive things. My poor parents, my mum would just say, "You're so unstable." I remember saying that to me, and I think, you've forgotten what it's like to have fun. You're just old and sad. I was the daughter that you really, really did not want. Although my parents remained very loyal and loving to me all the way through. And no seeming consequences, a bit like the child coming out, nothing happened. Anything bad that happened, I just had a phoenix-like ability to rise again from the ashes, rebuild my life, new sets of friends. I made friends incredibly easy, but I didn't keep them for very long because I was unreliable. You couldn't really depend on me. I was unpredictable. But it was great fun to be around when it was all going really well. But I couldn't sustain relationships. I got engaged numerous times. I mean, I was a professional fiancé, if that was a career path. I stepped onto that one, and those poor chaps had such lucky escapes, I'm telling you. They really did. And they were not, there were some nice young men, and they'd take me home to meet their parents, but then it would all go horribly wrong. I'd misbehave, I'd drink, and once I drank, it was like Jekyll and Hyde, that massive personality shift.
And then eventually you got married. Tell us, did that change things?
Well, yes and no. I met a lovely man, and I had no real desire to get married. Even though I'd love being a fiancé, I knew I kind of probably wouldn't follow those engagements through to marriage. But I met a lovely man. I was in my late 20s, and I'd gone to the stage where I wasn't really meeting lovely men anymore. I was meeting men who were like me, some very volatile and toxic relationships, and I was very toxic in them. It wasn't, I'm not putting blame on anybody. And I met this lovely man. He was kind, he was gentle, he was really honest. He had friends that he'd had from primary school. He was just like a breath of fresh air in my life. I was like, oh my goodness, he was honest businessman, not the sort of guys that I'd been dating in those recent times. And we fell in love. And I remember thinking that I could step away from where I'd been and what, I didn't even think what I'd become, but I look back now what I had become. And settle down and get married and be a good wife, be a good mother, and be happy. And I really thought that I could put that behind me and get married, and we got married. And unfortunately, there was a kind of temporary, like a honeymoon period, literally, where my behaviour moderated, my drinking and my drug taking moderated. My poor husband had never even smoked a cigarette. He was really into keep fit, so he had no idea that, much of the time what I was doing to myself. And we settled down and began a family, started a family, and that seemed, initially it was wonderful. So, newlywed, I'm pregnant, we decided together. Paul was a good businessman. He was quite entrepreneurial, and he was successful in what he did. And it wasn't necessary for me to continue working, so we bought a house. On the outside, everything looked good. There was a beautiful home. There were, he indulged me, but he spoiled me. He bought me, fancy cars, fancy clothes, and it was all, I thought, this is living the dream. I've got everything I've ever wanted. And I can be happy. And I suppose superficially I was, but internally I didn't realise there was still that great disturbance within me, that unhappiness. And I gave up work. And the reason that was important was that work had never stopped me drinking. It never had, but it had always kept a boundary around my life and a discipline in my life to get up every day, get to work, and then my effects were off. So I stopped work, and then my drinking just took off immensely.
So you were very much in the grip, weren't you, of alcohol. Paul, your husband, sent you off to Alcoholics Anonymous.
Yeah.
Did that help?
No, it didn't really, because I didn't want to go, and I really didn't want to stop drinking. I mean, you know, there's there's no rules as such in Alcoholics Anonymous, that there is a desire to stop drinking if you go. And I was horrified when I went and they were all talking about stopping, because I thought I'd only gone to do something about my drinking, and that was a vastly different thing. I was quite happy to do something about it, whatever that might be, but the stop bit was quite horrific to me. And so I went for a little while, and my poor husband had thrown everything at me, he'd thrown talking therapies, cognitive behaviour therapies, all these counselling sessions, looking back at stuff, trying to find stuff that had gave an explanation for why I'd become who I'd become or what I'd become, and nobody really came up with anything, and I was more baffled than they were. I went to Alcoholics Anonymous. I stopped drinking for a very short period of time, but they talked about God, and I thought that was really sad, and they're really desperate, they're just believing in this, you know, this God thing, and I really was Tooth Fairy and Father Christmas and God all in the same category. And I stayed dry for a while. I didn't stop taking drugs, but I did stop drinking. Just with sheer pride and determination, it was absolute grit and willpower. I'll show them. And I looked better, felt better, behaved somewhat better. But I drank again, and then it got horrendously worse and worse and worse. And eventually, I kind of came to an end of a road, I think.
And I know you then tried to take your own life, and Paul, your husband, then checked you into the Priory Hospital, psychiatric hospital.
Yeah.
And that is the point, isn't it, at which you came to put your trust in Jesus Christ,
yeah,
from being completely a rock bottom. Yeah. So just tell us how that then happened.
Yeah, I'd never been depressive. I'd never been pessimistic even. I had a very positive, optimistic outlook on life, which is good, but actually when it's not in connection with reality, it's actually not helpful. So my reality was vastly different to what my family were experiencing living with me. I always thought that everything was going to be wonderful tomorrow. And I got up one morning and I was just so tired of living the way that I was. And you know, I'd become early stages chronic alcoholic. I was very unwell. I took an overdose, not because I really wanted it. I just couldn't bear the pain of it. It was so painful being alive, and I could actually see what I was doing to my family, and I couldn't stop doing it. And Paul, fortunately, I was found, and I was taken to hospital, and my husband arranged me to be checked into the Priory. And it was August Bank Holiday 1995, and it was quiet because they call you clients when you're in private hospital. It's so nice. So most of the clients had been allowed home for the bank holiday weekend, so I was pretty much the only person in that part of the hospital. There were other wings of the hospital for eating disorders and all sorts of things, but I was in the alcoholism part, and I was on my own, and I wasn't allowed to leave the grounds, but I was allowed to walk the grounds of the hospital when I was doing that. And then I went back to my room, and I had a very nice room. And I thought, I'll open the drawer. And I was convinced there would be some glossy magazines in there, and I thought, I'll read a glossy magazine. And I remember even thinking, I'd only been there 3 days, and I remember thinking, oh, there's fancy some nice cones in there, and if I'm good, my husband will buy me something nice when I go home for being good. You know, I was so childish, really. And there wasn't a glossy magazine, there was a Bible, and I took the Bible out of the drawer. And I'd seen a Bible, I'd handled a Bible, I knew there was an Old and New Testament, and there were Gospels, but I didn't know the Bible. And I kind of fanned through the pages, and I came to Luke chapter 7, and the little bit that caught my eye was it just said there was a woman. And I was like, oh, there's a woman in the Bible. and I started to read the story. And, you know, as you read out, there was a woman who was a sinner. It was the first bit that struck me. And I thought to myself, it was as if the breath left me. It was like that. I knew there was something really wrong with me by this point. I'm in a psychiatric hospital. I've got an adoring husband, 3 beautiful children by this stage. I'd had babies to try and stop myself doing what I was doing, and that hadn't worked. And I couldn't manage my life. I couldn't stop doing what I was doing, even though I really had a desire not to do it. And I could see that my life was a complete mess. And when I read the words, there was a woman who was a sinner, it was as if I just saw me on paper. And I read those words and I read through the story. And I got on my knees, and I absolutely got on my knees, and I cried. And I was very good at crying. When you're a woman, I shouldn't say this, giving tricks away now, but when you're a woman like me and you cry, it really gets you out of trouble quick, because people take sighs to cry. I've got arrested for stuff, and and like they say, oh, all right, then we'll go home. I mean, not that I didn't kill anyone, but you know, I was doing stuff I shouldn't have been doing. But those weren't those tears. They were tears from within me. They were tears for the life I'd led, for what I'd done to other people. And in doing that, I saw God. There's a God who made me. God made me, and what have I done with my life for 35 years? It was like I trampled over everything that God had given me. I tried to take my life, and I saw got a little glimpse of who I am at that point. And I went on to read the story, and that forgiveness came in, and I saw I had much to be forgiven. But I had much to be forgiven at 6 also, and I just hadn't seen it or known it. And my sin was great, and there was an enormous amount of forgiveness, but I'd always needed that forgiveness.
That is wonderful to hear. So you put your trust in Jesus, you understood he died for you, you put your trust in him, following him as Lord. Can I ask you, that was 20 odd years ago, wasn't it? And I was very struck by something which you've written. You said, every day is an onward journey of allowing Jesus to be the master of my heart. What does that look like, just in a nutshell, following Jesus?
It's actually been the most amazing 25 years nearly. That very first night when I went to bed, I remember going to bed and thinking, and just having a sense of the reality, presence, the knowledge of Jesus as my saviour. And I did remember thinking, oh my goodness, what if I go to bed and it's gone in the morning, and it's just and I woke up the next day and it was still there. And every single day, it's that amazing. It's a challenge. I mean, if anyone, I used to think like, oh, Christian's church is so boring. If anyone's a Christian and ever since they're bored, really pull them up a minute, because there's so nothing boring about the Christian life. It's a challenge to learn God's will. It's a challenge to carry God's will out. It's a challenge to just try and live for Christ in a world which, you know, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the battle. But God is so gracious. You know, the love and kindness and grace and long suffering and patience of God just knows no ends.
Thank you very much indeed. We're going to stop there. Yvonne, thank you very much indeed for being willing to be interviewed. We'd have loved, I think, to have heard more. We'd try and stop at 1:40, so that's why we're stopping now. If you'd like to hear more, if you'd like to read more, then you're very welcome to take away one of these books called City Lives, which has a whole range of stories like Yvonne's in it, people who work in the city, who have come to put their trust in Jesus, including Yvonne's. So do, if you'd like to, do buy that, just £1, including in her story there. She also tells how actually having put her trust in Jesus Christ, she was then healed of her alcoholism, both in terms of actually drinking, but also the physical symptoms as well. So that's £1. There's also another book, which you might be interested in, by a guy called Jeremy Marshall, who someone else, a follower of Jesus Christ, who is at the moment has cancer, terminal cancer, so they're available for £2. And if generally you're thinking to yourself, well, I'd love to perhaps think a little bit more about the Christian faith, then you're very welcome to take away one of the Gospels, which you'll see on the bar over there. We read earlier from Luke's Gospel. If you'd like to read through one of the Gospel accounts, and you're very welcome to take those away. Alternatively, you'll see on the back of the on the notices there, we're starting a course called Christianity Explored on the 27th of April at Simmons and Simmons. Christianity Explored is a course that's run by churches up and down the country, and lots of people have found it a really helpful way just to go over basics either for the first time or as a sort of refresher course. And what we usually say is, if you're not sure whether it's for you, come along to the first session. If it's not for you, you don't have to come to any of the others, but it might just be a really helpful thing. Well, we're going to formally end now. You don't need to rush off if you don't have to. Yvonne is obviously around, so do come and make the most of her being here if you'd like to ask her more questions and hear more of her story. Yvonne, once again, thank you very much indeed. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.